So I haven't spoken in a couple weeks. We had scheduling issues with Jeff and I and work, and then so that was a couple weeks. And then last week, Rabbi Zimmerman was here from Jewish Voice Ministries. So it's been a few weeks since I've been up here, and I've had a little bit of a break. But I wanted to talk about, of course, the High Holy Days. I haven't had a chance to until now, and here we are in the middle of them. I had a chance, actually, to talk to my boss about them. When I called in for Yom Kippur, I got to talk with him a little bit about that, because he's a fairly religious guy, and so we get kind of chatting about that, and I draw some parallels between the High Holy Days and the coming Day of the Lord, and so that's a really easy way to sort of make connections with people who are unfamiliar with the High Holy Days. So let's begin talking a little bit about Rosh Hashanah. I want to talk about Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot, which is coming up. Rosh Hashanah, well, it's the head of the year. Yom Teruah, as it is found in the Hebrew, is the start of something. And like I was talking to my boss, it is the start of the Messianic era. It's the return of Yeshua. You find a lot of allusions to this in Torah and in the Tanakh especially, about the day of the shofar, the day of blowing, on the day of the Lord, these things are going to happen. It always starts with a shofar blast, because that's how you alert an army or you make an announcement, the shofar blast. And there's many places to go to. I wanted to, of course, give a biblical example for this. And so I thought, well, how about we go into the book of Zephaniah, because we really don't get into the book of Zephaniah very much. And so I thought, well, if I'm going to give an example of this, how about the book of Zephaniah? And if you want to turn there, it's on page 767. It's actually chapter 2 of Zephaniah. That's chapter 1 of Zephaniah. 767. Oh man, it's so hard to get there. Okay, Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's do a little Day of the Lord imagery here. Verse 14 at the top of the page. Zephaniah the prophet writes, "The great day of Adonai is near, near and coming very quickly. Hear the sound of the day of Adonai. When it's here, even a warrior will cry bitterly. That day is a day of fury, a day of trouble and distress, a day of waste and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick fog, a day of the shofar," that's Yom Shofar in the Hebrew, "day of the shofar and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high towers." And this language here of the day of the Lord or the day of Adonai is all throughout the prophets. And many times there's the shofar imagery in there. The book of Revelation as well. I mean, you read all through that, the sounding of the shofar is a beginning of something. Something is the beginning of the day of the Lord. It's the beginning of the Messianic era. It's starting something that's supposed to alert you to that. And we'll see that theme running through many different other examples that I'm going to get into in a moment. This is not a teaching about the end times and the eschaton. I'm going to reserve that for a whole separate teaching that I got dialed up here pretty soon, because you have to wrap that in with like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is very busy, right, with all the different references from the prophets, and it's hard to just kind of touch on that. That really deserves a few weeks of really pouring through, because it's just not, you can't just read Revelation and it's easy reading, right? There's a whole lot that's going on there. And the way John treats the text, he takes lots of snippets from all these prophets and mashes them all together and kind of does his own thing. So it takes a bit to get through Revelation. And that's something certainly I'm looking forward to and have been working on. So it's coming. But Rosh Hashanah is more than just the start of the seventh month. Now, many people, when they first kind of get their minds opened up a little bit into something messianic, of course they know that the biblical name is Yom Teruah, or the Day of Blowing. And so sometimes they question, why is it called Rosh Hashanah? Why is that the new year? Because the new year, of course, is right. It's the first of Aviv. It's in the spring. That's the beginning of the year. How come you're calling Rosh Hashanah the head of the year when it's in the seventh month? So let's explore some Rosh Hashanah hidden gems in Scripture, because the term Rosh Hashanah is not in Scripture, but the idea of this being the beginning of something and the start of something is found in several places. So first, let's go to Exodus chapter 23. It's on page 86. Exodus chapter 23, page 86. Exodus 23, here I am. Verse, let's see where we're going to be at here. Verse 14. Exodus 23, verse 14. Three times a year, you are to observe a festival for me. Keep the festival of matzah for 7 days. Of course, that's Passover, right? As I ordered you, and you are to eat matzah at the time determined in the month of Aviv. For it was in that month that you left Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Next, the festival of harvest, the first fruits of your efforts in sowing the field. That's Shavuot. It's in the middle of the year. And then last, this is Sukkot, the festival of ingathering at the end of the year. Notice it says at the end of the year. Isn't that not exactly explicit, but it talks about the end of the year being attached to the festival of ingathering, which is the last festival, which is the season we're in now. It's calling this season the end of the year. And if it's the end of 1 year, that means it's the beginning of another year. You see the logic there? There is a secondary witness to this, too. Of course, you need two or three witnesses. If you just go forward a few pages to chapter 34, see Exodus chapter 34, it's on page 100. It reiterates much of the same thing as Torah often does. It keeps cycling you back to things to kind of get it drilled in your head there. Exodus 34, verse 22. Observe the festival of Shavuot with the first gathered produce of the wheat harvest, right? And the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. There again is the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year, which makes it sound like you're turning over 1 year into another. So it's the end of something and the beginning of something else. Again, not explicit, but the way these two passages in Exodus are worded seems like it's the end of the year, which means it's the beginning of something else. So you can see that theme sort of beginning to develop. There's a couple other passages. You don't have to turn there, but if you write notes, writing notes is a good idea. It helps to press things into your memory. It helps to keep you awake. Writing notes is a lot of very good things. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 is about the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple, King Shlomo's temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read that all the men of Israel assembled before King Shlomo, right, at the festival in the month of Etanim, the seventh month. At that time, it wasn't called Tishrei. That came much later, but it was the seventh month. They just called it Etanim, which has a it's got a Phoenician background to it. That word, etanim, is a bit strange. But once again, here we got the seventh month, right? Tishrei, that's what we just got into about a week and a half ago. And that's when Solomon dedicates the temple. Another verse, another passage, Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people gathered with one accord in the open space of the water gates. This is right after the people are coming back from captivity. And Ezra, the Cohen, brought the Torah before the assembly, which consisted of men, women, and children, old enough to understand, it was the first day of the seventh month. It was the start of something. They're coming back from captivity. They hadn't heard the Torah. They hadn't been celebrating any festivals. You know, they're just getting home. And he brings out the Torah to finally reveal this to the people. Everyone's all excited. And it was the first day of the seventh month. And that's the start of something. Probably the most convincing passage to me that I thought was interesting, that I think you might too, is found in Leviticus chapter 25. That's on page 139. Let's just forward a little more. Page 139, Leviticus chapter 25, Parsha Bahar, right? Page 139 in the Stearns, or if you have a different version of Scripture, it's Leviticus 25. And we're going to be starting in verse 8. We're going to be talking about the Yovels here, right? The Shemitah years. You are to count seven Shabbats of years, seven times 7 years, that is 49 years. Then on the 10th day of the seventh month on Yom Kippur, you are to sound a blast on the shofar, and you are to sound the shofar throughout all your land. And you are to consecrate the 50th year, or what, on Yom Kippur. That's when that blasting happens. Proclaiming freedom throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It will be a Yovel for you, and you will return everyone to the land he owns, and everyone is to return to his family. That 50th year will be a Yovel for you. In that year, you are not to sow, harvest what grows by itself, or gather the grapes of the untended vines, because it is a Yovel. It will be holy for you. Whatever the field produces will be food for you. In this year of Yovel, every one of you is to return to the land that he owns. So it's the cycle of 7 years and a cycle of 49 years and this 50th year, the cycle when slaves are freed and you people get their land back and debts are forgiven. This is all cycles and cycles that, you know, are yearly based, and it's all begins and ends in the seventh month. You'd think, why wouldn't it start in the spring? Why wouldn't it be the first month? But this whole cycle of the Yovels and the Shemitahs and all these things are all based off the seventh month. So certainly the seventh month has that starting point aspect to it there. Rosh Hashanah, of course, is observed for 2 days. The first of Tishrei and the second of Tishrei. This is a little fun fact for our Hebrew students. And so you could say that Rosh Hashanah is observed on Aleph Tishrei and Bet Tishrei, right? The first and second of Tishrei. And so if you take Aleph and Bet and Tishrei and you rearrange the letters, it spells Bereshit or beginning. Not a slam dunk, but, you know, a nice little fun fact there for you. I was really digging deep to try to get there. Rosh Hashanah has been a benchmark for the start of many things, right? But it also serves, of course, as a wake-up call, a warning. The sound of the shofar should wake us up, alarming us that Yom Kippur is fast approaching and we need to get to work on ourselves. Some of us, of course, are blissfully asleep in our wickedness and sleeping very soundly and well, and we need some sort of alarm to wake us up that something's about to happen. You know, Rosh Hashanah is the start of a process that all the high holy days, they all work in concert to bring this process to an end. So Rosh Hashanah starts off this process of alarming us, of waking us up from our slumber. The second high holy day, of course, is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is not on the second of Tishrei, but it's on the 10th of Tishrei. This is because as human beings, when you get woken up, we need time to rouse ourselves and rub our eyes a little bit. There's a whole lot of repentance and self-examination that you really can't do in one day. See, we get a week and a half to kind of work through this. It's a time of, it's called the days of awe, right? The 10 days of awe. Sometimes it takes a few days to really get started in that. Sometimes you're busy. To be quite honest, it was probably day 4 or 5 to where I really got in that process this year myself, just because I was so busy. I'm thinking, oh man, I'm in the, you know, that wake-up call. Sometimes we need a little bit of time in between the wake-up call and in between really facing in a very deep and meaningful way our sin and the shortcomings of ourselves. So we get a week and a half there between the wake-up call and between Yom Kippur, which is a time of corporate atonement for sin, and very holy time. It's, of course, one of the Moedim. Sometimes we get the question, in light of Yeshua's atonement for us, is this necessary? And I would remind you that, well, of course, I think it's permanent. That's what it says, Leviticus 23, 31. Leviticus 23, of course, most of us know these passages very almost like the back of our hand. It says you're not to do any kind of work on Yom Kippur. Of course, it is a permanent regulation through all your generations, no matter where you live. So it's not qualified in any way. So no matter where you're living at, through all the generations, it is a permanent regulation. And you see that encouragement to observe the mitzvot in the New Testament as well. Rav Shaul, or Paul, encourages the ecclesia, or the community in Corinth, to celebrate the Passover. The reference for that, if you are jotting notes down, is 1 Corinthians 5:8. Here, he's encouraging the church in Corinth, if you want to call it that, because they're a group very much like us, mostly non-Jews, with a few Jews in there, you know, establishing the thing. And he's writing there, 1 Corinthians 5:8. He's telling them, listen, you guys got to keep doing this thing. Keep celebrating Passover. And of course, the Corinthians wouldn't be traveling to Jerusalem, even though it is a Shalosh Regalim. But no matter where you are, you're supposed to be really connecting with these high holy days and all the different Moedim. I mean, one day the nations will stream to Zion. But in the meantime, we need to follow the example of Shaul and observe them wherever we find them. Sure, the price of our sins has been paid, but let's not take that salvation for granted. We need to remember that we still need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. It's Philippians 2:12, if you're taking notes. Part of this work, if I should be so bold to say that, you got to be careful sometimes when you say that. Part of this work is confession, and that really at the heart is what Yom Kippur, much of it is all about, is this confession. Man, we got some time. When it comes to confession, James really hits it on the head. Turn to James 5:16. I just want you to see it. James 5:16. I don't have a page number. It's not that far back. 14 what? 15:13. I get up here and the pages never want to cooperate with my thumbs. 15:13. James chapter 5, right? Verse 16 is where I want to begin. So that'd be the next page, 15:14. At the very end, no, that's not verse 13. Oh, I got to get better glasses. 15:13 is where verse 13 is, at the bottom of the page. Did I say, I keep saying 15, James 5. There's not 15 verses, 15 chapters in James. James chapter 5. Verse 14, is someone among you ill? He should call for the elders of the congregation. They'll pray and rub olive oil on him in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered with trust will heal him. The Lord will restore his health. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, openly acknowledge your sins to one another. I wonder what that means, openly acknowledge your sins to one another. Then pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Open acknowledgement of sins I mean, we all are covered, right? We all have that forgiveness, but to openly acknowledge them is something different. Now, some traditions, well, you know, they want you to openly acknowledge them to the priest or whatever. Man, that's got to be a lot of just negativity and work. But it says openly acknowledge them to each other. And I think when you look at the Yom Kippur liturgy, and it's Al Het and Ashamnu, that's a process of us openly acknowledging in the midst of each other all these sins, and they're very thorough, and they cover just about everything you could imagine, and it feels good to get it out, sort of like pulling a sliver, getting it out. It hurts and feels good at the same time, and I think it's very healing in a way to verbally, you know, say these things, not just thank them and pray about them, but stand up and go through that list and like get it out verbally in the midst of each other. And so to me, Yom Kippur and Kol Nidre and going through that whole process is very much like what we read about here in James, is openly acknowledging sins to one another. So we beat ourselves up pretty good during Kol Nidre. And it's a very rewarding time. We had a, I don't know if wonderful is the right word, very fulfilling Yom Kippur this year. Corey sang Kol Nidre, of course. It was powerful. The Nizkor service with Bonnie and Corey and Jeanette. I mean, that was great stuff. Hours and hours of liturgy. It was very rewarding. And the denying yourself aspect of it enhances the connection too. Deep and meaningful time. So this gets us to Sukkot. That's what's coming up this week, right? Sukkot. And sort of like spiritual whiplash, we go from the emotion of confronting yourself and confronting sin and the confessions and all this stuff, and then you go right to Sukkot, which we were commanded to, you know, be celebrate and be joyous and have this festive season, and it just seems like such an odd transition. Leviticus 23:39 is where we find the commandment for that, of course, on the 15th day of the seventh month, which is coming up this week. When you have gathered the produce of the land, you are to observe a festival of Adonai 7 days, first day, eighth day, complete rest, right? Take your etrog and observe it 7 days a year. It's a permanent regulation. Keep it generation after generation. Keep it in the seventh month. It's a holiday about celebration, joy, happiness, meeting with people, having festive meals. These are all nice things. When we think of joy and happiness, this joy and happiness that's from Adonai is not the same joy and happiness that many of us grow up just learning in this culture, in America, certainly. You think about it, America was built, and one of the principles was the pursuit of happiness. I mean, this country was almost founded on that. And yet, you don't see a lot of happiness. We're the richest country in the world. Certainly there are some poor and destitute people in our community, but oftentimes even the poorest people have iPhones still. I mean, comparative to the rest of the world, we live in a virtual kingdom over here. And yet, you look at the state of our nation, very divided, lots of strife. And whether you look at a certain state or a certain city, you zoom down, even like you focus in more and more and more, you still find the same basic things, division, strife, people not happy, people angry, people protesting. Not all of that's, you know, just worthless and vain stuff. Certainly there are good causes, but you certainly see a lot of unhappiness. Even in homes, we find people with great wealth and possessions, things that should bring us joy, or so we're told, and we find quite the opposite. You'll find divorce and depression and abuse. The world sells us joy and happiness through wealth and possession, and certainly in this country we have those things, and they don't always seem to do the trick. Adonai says, You are to live in Sukkot for 7 days. Every citizen of Israel is to live in a sukkah, so that generation after generation of you will know that I made the people of Israel live in Sukkot when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So he commands the Israelites essentially to celebrate by building a shack in their backyard and living in it for a week. And this is much deeper than an exercise in materialism. He wants people to really get outside and look outside of themselves. Adonai says, remember what I did for you. Remember when I was with you and that I cared for you and that I led you and I protected you. The Israelites left Egypt and entered the wilderness. That's sort of like going out of the frying pan and into the fire. The wilderness journey wasn't easy for them. And we find parallels to that in our own life. Our journey isn't always easy either. We face attacks of all kinds, unjust government attacks on all different levels, financial hardships, family problems, health issues. I mean, there's plenty of wilderness stuff that we go through. And the solution isn't found, the solution of overcoming those and finding happiness in the midst of that isn't found through money or things. It's found by looking inside, being aware that God's here, and he's all around us, and everything exists through him. Being happy isn't about having, it's about being. Being aware constantly of God's love and his wisdom and provision. And it's hard to maintain that awareness. We get so distracted. So many distractions, YouTube, football, fishing. And not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, right? It's just we overschedule our life with so much of it that there's little left in the schedule for God at times. And so Sukkot is designed to get people away from those distractions. Not that the distractions are bad, but Sukkot's sort of a period of time where God says, okay, you guys need to get out of that for a moment, get in your backyard, away from some of this stuff, and spend some time really sort of deprogramming, decluttering the mind a little bit. Become aware that God's there. He sustains us and loves us, even though at times we are wicked or at times we're scared and frightened. During all this, his presence is continual. The study of Sukkot, of course, I mean, study of any of this stuff could last a lifetime. And there are many easy principles to see as well, but I think awareness of him and of his love, that's the true source of happiness and peace. Our Master Yeshua says as much, at least as far as I can tell, in John chapter 14. This is the last verse I have for us today. John 14, it's on page 1350. I want you to look at it. 1350, John chapter 14. Yes, good page. So this really connected with me about this kind of topic that I'm talking about here. John 14, verse 27. It's near the bottom of the page. He's telling them, what I am leaving you with is shalom, it's peace. I am giving you my shalom, his peace, right? I don't give the way the world gives. How does the world give peace? The world tries to give you peace through money and possessions, things like that, accolades, pride. That's the way the world gives peace. I don't know if it knows much different, right? But that's not the way Yeshua gives peace. He's given you his peace, and it's much different than the world. Don't let yourselves be upset or frightened. In this wilderness we're in, when it comes to the governments and the things that they're doing or trying to make us do, or lots of different things, it's easy to become frightened. It's easy not to have peace. And he's saying, no, I'm giving you my peace, different than the world. Don't be frightened. Sukkot is a reminder that Adonai is with us, that we have that peace from Yeshua, and that we can have joy in the wilderness, knowing that one day he will tabernacle with us again. It's that reminder of get away from your distraction. Remember, my peace is with you. Remember, these things are nice, but they're not important. That's not what's going to bring you joy and peace. So we see all the high holy days working in concert together, right? First, Rosh Hashanah, we are woken up from whatever slumber we happen to be in. Then Yom Kippur, now that we're kind of awake, we need to orient, some of us need to, might not be exactly oriented towards God. I really appreciated what Rabbi Zimmerman said about teshuva, about turning away from sin. Don't do it 90 degrees. You got to turn towards God, not just turning away from sin. So I like the turning towards God emphasis, because you can turn away from sin but not be turned towards God. So Yom Kippur, so Rosh Hashanah wakes us up. Yom Kippur gets us turned towards God, gets us focused. Now we're focused on God, we're awake, we're alert, we've done repentance. There should be a cleansing element to this. Now, we've been orientated like that, we're ready to relax a little bit, have some joy, have some peace, have that awareness that he's all around us, that we're in tune with him, and be able to really sort of get reset for our spiritual lives. Declutter our minds. Focus on him. He has guidance over our travels, and his loving kindness is there for everyone who loves him. This brings joy and peace. So we ready ourselves for Sukkot this week. We're all going through those wilderness journeys. We all have struggles in life, but Sukkot is that yearly opportunity to once again reset ourselves. Be aware of him. He is the source of life, joy, and everlasting peace. Shabbat Shalom. I'll close us with prayer. Avinu, our Father, we praise you and thank you for providing for us and sustaining us and bringing us to this time and season and this place that we cherish so much with many people that we love so much. Lord, we have so many blessings. We're blessed with so many things, spiritual and physical things. And through union with Yeshua, we have that peace and that hope in your coming kingdom. Renew us. Give us strength, strengthen our faith, renew our faith, and let us just be more aware of your presence, a reawareness, if you will, of your great presence in our lives, and may we reflect your perfect qualities of love, peace, mercy, and kindness. We love you and bless you and can't thank you enough. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.